morning we are embarking on a three-part series that is addressing some of the critical areas of our church, its existence, its purpose, its function. One of the challenges that we face, among many, has been noted by the differences of opinion on various matters of theology and practice in recent years in various areas of our church life, ranging from the theology of ordination to worship practices, to dietary practices, lifestyle issues. All of these are in the crosshairs of discussion, debate, and concern. Recently, the Biblical Research Institute presented to those who are interested and desire deeper understanding quite an extensive volume on mission and unity in the church. After reading that book along with a few others, it became apparent to me that a series on our purpose as a church, both in the Christian faith in general and also our commitment to our holding or our position as being the remnant people of God. What does that mean? Who are we? What is our purpose? There's also been much discussion about the calling of ministers. Who are they? What is their purpose? How do they function? What is our relationship to them as believers? And then finally, is there a place for us to even utilize the language of remnant? Even though there's a remnant motif in Scripture, a theological underpinning for that prerogative, that identification, it becomes imperative that we understand how both the mission of the church as well as the calling of the minister combine or interface in these earth's last hours. And I believe that we are living at the end of time. Now, I won't speak to the issues of the prophetic unfoldings as many of us have seen, whether we have stayed current with news items and we have taken note of the overtures by the papacy or the Vatican, specifically to, in their call to unify all Christian believers. That's not the purpose of this series. The purpose of this series is to talk about who we are, not how we respond to prophecy. Because once we understand who we are, then it becomes imperative that we do respond. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, we are thankful to you for this beautiful day, this Sabbath that you have given to us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless, we pray, those who have come to learn and to grow in Christ, and those who will hear this message. These messages, may it bear fruit and bear witness of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's call is the title of this series, God's call. And our first focus is God's call to his people in the world. There's a passage of Scripture that is a cornerstone of God in Christ addressing the uniqueness of his people and their worship to to him. In Matthew chapter 21 and verses 12 through 15, the Bible says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priest and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." Let's understand the setting, if you will. It is a courtyard of Herod's temple. It is a place where Gentiles gather to worship God, a communion of believers, yet not of the blood of Abraham. It was this place where a commotion was heard. Blocking the sanctity of the inner precincts were traitors, herdsmen, money changers, and extortionists. Where worshipers should have been focusing on righteousness by faith through the sacrifice, there was noise. The unbearable noise of humans and animals. The stench of animal dung mixed with the aroma of incense from the temple's holy place. There was confusion in God's house. The temple was God's earthly place of residence. Scripture called it, in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, a house of prayer for all people. God had established it as a place for his holiness to dwell on the earth, according to Exodus 25 and verse 8. The sanctuary had been replaced by permanent residence for his presence. Solomon's prayer reminds us of the ministry of the sanctuary in 1 Kings 8, 27 through 30. In his prayer, he stated, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth for thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, My name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." It is Isaiah who comes along later and defines the international inclusion of the temple's worship service. He wrote, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." When Christ entered the temple courtyard that day, he was confronted by a view that was counterculture to heaven's divine design. He saw a false, misleading, and fabricated representation of God's intention for his place of worship. Without question, Jesus was troubled beyond words, infuriated by the intentional disconnect from the spiritual commands of the first cleansing. God's chosen people focus more decidedly on wealth building, temple commerce, and looking holy than being holy. According to the biblical record, our passage is the second purging or the second cleansing of the sanctuary. Imagine the scene. Christ standing, the creator of all mankind, the one who instituted the sanctuary service, standing, looking out over the crowd of religious leaders. He makes a statement that goes down in infamy. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves. The details of the encounter are pointed. The source, of heavenly anger is clear. Christ was not settling for a spiritual proposition after the order of Cain. He demanded more. On behalf of the Heavenly Father, Christ was calling for revival and reformation. His detailed assessment was summarized in a single indictment. You have made my Father's house a den of thieves. Without discussion or questioning for clarification, he was decisive. He was directive. Christ took a bold stand at that moment against leaders and followers. One statement said it all. If we were to structure his statement in a different context, this is what he would have said. I expected more of you. I know you better than this. I can't believe my eyes. What? Have you lost your spiritual minds? You think you are God's people and carry on like this? Whose house do you think you're in? The questions created an encounter of Christ with money changers. It was more than an indictment against price fixing. Christ was confronting a false misrepresentation of his love for man. The divine revelation of God to man in Christ and spiritually defining God. Three aspects of revelation from God and one purpose for the temple. All combined to inform Christianity, or pardon me, to inform sinful humanity who and what God is. Without question, God has limited means for disclosing himself to fallen humanity. That might come as a surprise to you that God is indeed limited, even though he is limitless. It sounds like a contradiction, but let's unpack that. He is confined to the context of working with transactions that will provide finite man with an understanding of the infinite, showing unexposed man endless possibilities, disclosing to fallen sinful man a perfect and holy dimension, and teaching man the spiritual potential that exists in Christ alone. You may think it is easy, but a limitless God had to reveal himself through a limited means. Man still tries to understand how God lives in a place we have not visited and comes to a place we are trying to leave. Man still tries to grasp how God can live in three sectors of time simultaneously, past, present, and future. How he would stop in the second spectrum and collapse his existence into readable data. Man cannot comprehend how a divine form can move into a human form and contain his divine form against all of the abuses that attack his human form. Man cannot understand the capacity of what is revealed in types, symbols, and images because man is working off of a volatile memory and God is working non-volatile memory. Israel missed it as well. They couldn't get what was supposed to be so important about the temple because they were busy trying to make God like them. In the book by Tommy Tenney, the book that so many Christians picked up to read not too long ago, entitled The God Chasers, the author attempts to organize the issues of getting close to God. Mr. Tenney's premise is we should chase a close encounter with God. But if we go back to the scriptures, we will find a more compelling story, a story of God being the man chaser. God wants to be with humanity. After sin, God knew we could not be around him. So he sought man. We didn't seek him. We hid from him. God sought us. God did not wait for us to acquire a desire for him. God showed a desire for us. God has been chasing man, asking for little but giving much. God is still seeking man, requiring little but providing much. And the temple was an intricate pictograph of God's presence in the nation of Israel. God even chose Israel as a people to serve as carriers of his special message with special revelation open to all the people. God didn't ask them to build a temple to a deity they couldn't know. God gave specifications for his house and then put a little bit of himself in it. God would get man's attention. God deposited his extraordinary love in the temple. God's presence was Israel's success. Let me list for you 7 blessings that Israel could guarantee by having the promise and the presence of God. There are 7 blessings Israel could guarantee by having the presence of God. First, holiness of character. God's presence was evidence of his investment in their spiritual maturation to holiness. God did not leave that to chance. He said, I will help you get to where I want you to go. Then secondly, blessings of health. The blessings of health came as a result of being close to God. Feebleness and disease were to disappear from Israel as a result of strict adherence to healthful practices. Remember the passage? I will cause none of these diseases to come upon you. That's living close to God. 3, they were to have a superior intellect. Cooperation with the laws of health would propel Israel to a superior intellectual capacity combined with sound judgment. 4, they would have skill in agriculture and husbandry. That's Deuteronomy 28, 2 through 8 and Malachi 3, 8 through 11. 5, they would have superior craftsmanship. God's people would acquire wisdom and skill and cunning work. They would have a high degree of inventive genius and ability as artisans. 6, unparalleled prosperity. Obedience to the law of God would make them marvels of prosperity to the nations of the world. And finally, 7, national greatness. God proposed to establish Israel as the greatest nation on the earth, Jeremiah 33 and verse 9, and Malachi 3:12. There is a parallel between Israel of old and God's remnant people. Likewise, God's remnant church is positioned in the world to express the love of God, show the love of God, and invite the world to experience the love of God. It is by the people of God love is evidenced to the world. It is his love we are to manifest in our worship and in our service. What would Christ think of our worship services? How would we respond if Christ showed up in the lobby of our churches? Without a question, we are a strong contrast to the plain directives of Scripture. Our churches have created a template for being busy rather than seeking to save the lost. Our emphasis is programmatic, rather than relational. We are culturally, racially, economically, educationally, and linguistically divided. While evangelical churches are growing because of their inclusion of cultures, racial groups, and ministering to all people everywhere people are found, we focus on institutions, buildings, and great gatherings. We focus on GC sessions, the next constituency meeting, the next committee meeting, the next board meeting, the next church leadership cycle, and the next Sabbath when the pastor is back from the church, the other church in the district. But these are hindrances. They are stumbling blocks to including the Gentiles. While we say we are interested in the world and reaching the world, we have collapsed almost every church-based ministry that mobilizes a congregation for outreach. We discontinued Harvest In Gathering, where we came in contact with civic leaders and professionals in our communities, informing them of what we do and why we do it. We collapsed health temperance departments. And when they disappeared, so did the smoking cessation programs that brought the community face to face with God's preferred method of living. We turned stewardship departments into fundraising organizations, which are rarely focused on outreach. We limit the number of our non-believers who can attend our schools while we are closing more than are viably sustained. We are fans of friendship evangelism, which, based on all the aforementioned shifts, we don't have any friends to befriend. We complain about the existence of regional conferences and wonder why we just can't all get along. We have reduced camp meetings and spiritual revivals from 10 days to a week to 3 days to a day. We won't rough it, tough it, or go through any inconvenience to spend time in nature and with the God of nature. We don't tell anybody about the impending drama of the ages. We have packed up the beast of Revelation and the image of Daniel, and we peer through the windows of our comfortable suburban churches and decry, can't we just all get along? These are injustices to the truth of God chasing man. Seldom do we express the love of God as being tough love. We talk about tender love, compassionate love, generous love, but not tough love. God is going to save all who want to be saved, and some will be lost. That's tough love. God is going to send a strong delusion, or rather, more appropriately, allow a strong delusion by allowing the man of sin to deceive those who would rather believe a lie than the truth. That's tough love. God is going to seal all those who are his, and those who refuse will take a mark. That's tough love. God is going to allow Satan to run on a rampage through the earth while he protects those who are his with bread and water. That's tough love. God is going to redeem those who love not their lives unto the death. That's tough love. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is to represent the love of God to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, not later, but now. The temple of Christ's time was an express image of the presence of God in the earth. The presence of God was a defining distinction between the holy and the profane, the offer of salvation from sin, and a declaration of the requirements of our Heavenly Father. I like what Ellen White says as she gives significance to the presence of God in his places of worship. This is what she leaves us. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, the place was consecrated by His presence. Moses was commanded to put bounds around the mount and to sanctify it. And the word of the Lord was heard in warning, quote, "Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live." Thus was taught the lesson that wherever God manifests His presence, the place is holy. The precincts of God's temple should have been regarded as sacred. But in the strife for gain, all this was lost sight of. The priests and the rulers were called to be the representatives of God to the nation. They should have corrected the abuses of the temple court. They should have given to the people an example of integrity and compassion. But instead of that, they were studying for their own profit. They should have considered the situation and needs of the worshipers and should have been ready to assist those who were not able to buy the required sacrifices. But this they did not do. Avarice had hardened their hearts. Abusing the image of God and the plan of salvation by trafficking in livestock obliterated man's view of God's plan of substitution in the plan of salvation. It was Passover season, and the suffering had come in search of relief from distress. The blind, the lame, the deaf were there. Many attendees who had come were too poor to purchase even the humblest offering for the Lord. Too poor to buy food. Too poor to even be there. Exasperating their circumstances were the statements made by the priests and rulers and religious leaders. They claimed to be the guardians of the people, but they were without sympathy or compassion. The suffering awakened no pity in the hearts of the priests. So Christ cleansed the temple. In the cleansing of the temple, Christ was announcing His mission as Messiah. The ultimate indictment on Israel was the linkage between the courtyard of the temple and its parallel to the heart. Jesus was announcing to the world His mission to cleanse the heart from defilement of sin, from earthly desires, selfish lusts, and evil habits that corrupt the soul. Malachi 3:13 said, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeared? For He is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver." My brothers and sisters, this is the essence of the gospel. God was in Christ, reconciling man unto Himself. God reveals Himself to man through Christ, that man may be changed into the complete image of God by faith. The church must teach this. The church must preach this. The church must exemplify this. The Bible says, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and they shall be my people. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." As the remnant body defined in Revelation, we are stewards, these stewards, of the account of His grace and truth, His power and His presence. We are a holy people, a set aside people, a peculiar people, to show the world the glorious power of the transforming Christ. We are that people who must tell the world about Christ and His ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Like the Hebrew temple, the sanctuary doctrine tells the complete story of God chasing man to bring us all to salvation. It was the Hebrew temple that gave a complete view of the sacrifice of God on behalf of man, so man would understand the gravity of sin. It disclosed the distinction between the holy and the profane, the righteous and the unrighteous. Only special people could go into the interior precincts of the temple. Everyone's prayers could not enter. A sacrifice was required for acceptance of the believer's prayers. The holiest compartment taught the invaluable lesson that God is holy and those who approach Him must do so cleansed and with sins forgiven. Open sin and cherished sin is not permitted. The Day of Atonement times was a time of renouncing sin for the children of Israel. Celebration and praise were heard in Israel during the Passover season when they knew they had met the requirements of God. Are we raising the voice in the call to holiness? Have we joined the ranks of the evangelicals who promote that all was done at the cross? Without the growth required by our understanding of the sanctuary doctrine? Is the law of God lifted up as the standard by which all will be judged? If we are right with Christ, why are we afraid of terms like investigative judgment, close or probation, the sealing, the shaking? Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are many ways we obliterate the image of God and the cause of God. What we emphasize as a church becomes doctrinal, not by action, but by default. Let me say that one more time. What we emphasize as a church becomes doctrinal, not by action, but by default. The church defines the boundaries of God, both doctrinally and experientially. The numerous passages in Holy Scripture well define the limits and restrictions of God. If God was not particular about what His church says about Him and how the church represents Him, the courtyard would not have been a focal point for clearing twice. Through silence, the temple was saying more about the character of God than if wrong principles were being taught in the temple. Like children, we normalize what we see more than what we are told. False doctrine doesn't have to be taught, my brothers and sisters. It just has to be ignored. And it has the same telling effect. The church is the guardian of truth. The church is the guardian of accuracy and inerrancy in Scripture. Again, we go to Ellen White, who speaks in Testimonies to Ministers, page 17. The Lord has provided His church with capabilities and blessings that they may present to the world an image of His own sufficiency, and that His church may be complete in Him, a continual representation of another, even the eternal world of laws that are higher than earthly laws. His church, listen to the words, listen to the words. His church is to be a temple built after the divine similitude. And the angelic architect has brought His golden measuring rod from heaven, that every stone may be hewed and squared by the divine measurement and polished to shine as an emblem of heaven, radiating in all directions the bright, clear beams of the Sun of Righteousness. The church is to be fed with manna from heaven and to be kept, listen to this, under the sole guardianship of His grace, clad in complete armor of light and righteousness. She enters upon her final conflict. The dross, the worthless material, will be consumed, and the influence of the truth testifies to the world of its sanctifying, enabling character. Again, that was Testimonies to Ministers, page 17. So God has called a people, He has, to stand as a guardian in this world against false images of God and Christ and His truth. Our church must take the responsibility to be proactive and protective. One goes with the other. While we have reached an age of hypersensitivity in spiritual things, God has not changed in expectation or requirement to all who represent Him. Our profession must coincide with our possession and vice versa. There are many things to find fault with in human models of Christian organizations, but what God has built in this church, we cannot find fault, except as we misappropriate or malign in practice. Consider with me the words of Ellen White about God's church. Again, Testimonies to Ministers, page 46. The church of Christ on earth will be imperfect. That's not shocking. But God does not destroy His church because of its imperfection. There have been and will be those who are filled with zeal, not according to knowledge, who would purify the church and uproot the tares from the midst of the wheat. But Christ has given special light as how to deal with those who are erring and with those who are unconverted in the church. There is no spasmodic, zealous, hasty action taken by church members in cutting off those they may think defective in character. Or there should not be. My words, should not be. Tares will appear among the wheat, but it would do more harm to weed out the tares, unless in God's appointed way, than to leave them alone. While the Lord brings into the church those who are truly converted, let us not forget this point. Satan, at the same time, brings in persons who are not converted into its fellowship. While Christ is sowing the good seed, Satan is sowing the tares. There are two opposing influences continually exerted on the members of the church. One influence is working for the purification of the church, and the other for the corrupting of the people of God. Again, testimony. That was Testimonies to Ministers, page 46. Well, if it was true then, please note, Satan's efforts are doubled in these last days. There are many words going forth from thought leaders, ministers, teachers of religion. Added to the voices is the insatiable appetite that members have for, listen to me, spiritually neutral food. As if our spiritual diet was difficult to ingest, many of God's people have replaced the hard things of the Word of God with the soft, palatable teachings of easy religion, safe salvation, and all will be saved. These are foundation stones of false doctrine. Ellen White gives us information about false doctrine when she says false doctrine is one of the satanic influences that work in the church and brings into it those who are unconverted in heart, men who did not obey the words of Jesus Christ and thus seek unity. Listen to this. They seek unity in faith, in spirit, and in doctrine. They do not labor for unity of the spirit for which Christ prayed, which would make the testimony of Christ's disciples effective in convincing the world that God had sent His Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If the unity for which Christ prayed existed among the people, they would bear living testimony, would send forth a light to shine amid the moral darkness of the world. Well, my brothers and sisters, we're living in a special time. If you believe that, say amen. We're living in the closing hours of Earth's history. We're living at a purifying time for every believer. This is no time to waver. This is no time to doubt. This is no time to shirk our duty. This is no time to become faint-hearted. We are about to see a revolution, a primitive godliness that will hearken back to the apostolic period. These are exciting times. These are the days of Elijah before the coming of the Lord. These are the days preparing the way of the Lord. Let me give you this quotation from Ellen White that comes from Testimonies to Ministers, page 16. At this time, the church is to put on her beautiful garments, Christ, our righteousness. There are clear, decided distinctions to be restored, exemplified to the world in holding aloft the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The beauty of holiness is to appear in its native luster in contrast with the deformity and darkness of the disloyal, those who have revolted from the law of God. Thus we acknowledge God and recognize His law, the foundation of His government in heaven and throughout His earthly dominions. His authority should be kept distinct and plain before the world. And no laws are to be acknowledged that come in collision with the laws of Jehovah. If in defiance of God's arrangements, the world be allowed to influence our decisions and our actions, the purpose of God is defeated. However specious the pretext, if the church wavers here, there is written against her in the books of heaven a betrayal of the most sacred trust and treachery to the kingdom of Christ. The church is firmly and decidedly to hold her principles before the whole heavenly universe and the kingdoms of the world, steadfast fidelity in maintaining the honor and sacredness of the law of God. It will attract the notice and admiration of even the world, and many will, by the good works which they shall behold, be led to glorify our Father in heaven. The loyal and true bear the credentials of heaven, not of earthly potentates. All men shall know who are the disciples of Christ, chosen and faithful, and shall know them when crowned and glorified as those who honor God, and whom He has honored, bringing them into possession of an eternal weight of glory. Let me close with this reality. The cleansing of the temple should raise our minds to anticipate the cleansing of the heart. We should anticipate the coming of the Lord and share the soon return of Christ. We should disclose the promises of Christ to return and resurrect the faithful, to put an end to sin and suffering, to alleviate injustice and eliminate sin and disease, to eradicate the destructive and destroy them that destroy the earth. We have the most glorious opportunity to tell the world Jesus is coming again. When He returns, Christ will cleanse the outer court, the earth, and take a waiting people to live with Him eternally. We, like the palsied, the halt, the lame, and the handicapped, all spiritually broken and awaiting transformation through glorification, have the duty of telling the world the temple cleanser is on His way. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, you know it, in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. O God, our Father, we thank You for Christ coming to die for us. We thank You for His setting the pure example of purifying or cleansing the temple, eradicating those things which disrepresent or misrepresent You. God, I pray that we would begin right now to pray in every way about anything in our heart or thoughts that is not like Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name that all of God's people say, amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.